Good evening. Good to see you again and appreciate your good attention this morning. And for those of you who've come in, we greet you and are grateful for this opportunity together. William Tyndale. We don't know him very well. Tyndale, Tyndall, Tyndale. The name was Hutchins, actually. Nobody knows that. The family had lived in northern England, up in Northumberland, until the time of the Wars of the Roses. A few of you remember something about them. Very few, I can tell. They fled southward and established the family in Gloucestershire, Gloucestershire, which the English pronounce Gloucestershire. And it was a very religious area. In fact, it was part of the idiom of England. If you wanted to say that something was certain, you said, as sure as God is in Gloucestershire. We settled, my family, in the vale, the valley of the Tyne River, the dale of the Tyne, Tynedale. And the name became Tyndale, Tynedale, Tynedale. As before, I want to ask you in your imagination to accept the idea that I am William Tyndale, and I'm going to tell you the story of my life. You know better than that. You know that I was not born a half millennium ago. But setting that aside, accept this idea. 15th century England, the last decade of the 15th century, born in the 1490s. Exact year, nobody is sure, and I don't remember. The first known date in my life was when I was 14 years old and entered Magdalen Hall. Magdalen Hall, again, the English pronounce it strangely, Magdalen Hall, as the preparatory school for Magdalen College at Oxford University. I was setting out to become a priest in the church, the only church at the time, the Church of Rome. It was a profession. It was an honorable profession. And I set out so to do. I built no institution in my life. I left no real organization. I never established anything. I never married a wife. I never had a family. I never had a regular salary for more than a couple of years of my brief life. In my fifth decade, just over 40 years of age, I left this life. The only memory you have of me, those few of you who do, is the Book of God in your language, in your hand. I don't know whether you can imagine a time which was the time of my youth, a time when the Bible was not available in my own language, in my own country. On the continent of Europe, the Bible was available in French, in Spanish, in Portuguese, in German, in Dutch, in Polish, in Czech, in Danish. But it was forbidden by law to be translated into English in England. What power must this book possess if the nation and its church, the Church of Rome, forbade the use of the book in the hands of the people in a language they could understand? Can you imagine coming to your church and not hearing the pastor announce his text and ask you to turn with him to such and such a book and verse? He wants you to know that it is not His word He is about to proclaim. It is God's word. See for yourself these words of the Word of God. Without that ability, you would not know how to evaluate the truth of what the priest is proclaiming. You would be dependent on whatever word is proclaimed from a pulpit. God has given us minds. He has given us opportunity. He has given us His word. He has given us His word. But 500 years ago in my country, you could not have done that. Not surprising, therefore, that a church added traditions of men to the words of God, and men did not know the difference. In the 14th century, John Wycliffe, Wycliffe, you spell his name any way you'd like, with Y's or I's or C-L or K-L, comes out the same all the way. 14th century, he made a translation into English from the Latin. Not yet had movable type been introduced. Not yet was printing available. Not yet had Erasmus, the great scholar of the 16th century, published the first full Greek edition of the New Testament. God's New Testament came to us through the Greek language. Latin was not the language of revelation. Latin was the language of law and government and action and deed. Greek was the language of concept and idea and philosophy. There is no word, for example, in Latin that conveys the idea of repentance. Repentance is not a deed, it is an attitude. It is a change of disposition toward God and toward my own sins. The only equivalent in Latin translates do penance. It's action. It is not surprising, therefore, that human tradition added works to the Word of God, which presents a gospel which is received by faith only, grace only, Scripture only. It was in the providence of God that Wycliffe's New Testament, however useful to scholars, did not become available to the common people. Imagine, the only way you could get a copy of Wycliffe's New Testament was by hand copying. You can't imagine that. How many of you have ever copied one book of the Bible in your own handwriting? Oh, Philemon, maybe. But imagine that. We are told that to purchase a copy of the New Testament of Wycliffe would have cost a year's wage of a day laborer. And who could afford it? And in the 14th century, not yet could people have read it in English. What a wonderful thing it is to have been educated as you have been, to have learned to read and write. We don't think much of that until we meet someone who can do neither and discover what bondage he lives in. I won't ask you how many of you know adults in your neighborhood who can neither read nor write. How rare that is among us. A year's wage. And therefore no one had it, and few could read it if they did, and it would be inaccurate if they could. What wonderful preparation did God make for His word and His work in the world? Well, God gave me one gift And that gift was the ease of learning languages. It was no great credit to me. They came easily, that's all. Grammar school at Magdalen Hall taught Latin grammar because, as I said this morning, all learning was presented in Latin. In the college, I learned Greek. Can you imagine Greek being taught using Latin to people whose native language is English? I learned some Hebrew. I taught myself French, German, Spanish, and Italian. They came easily. They were Romance languages, derivatives. And God used that gift in ways I did not then know. Erasmus was my teacher. He was my Greek teacher at Oxford University. Can you imagine that? He was the scholar of the age. He was the man most highly honored for learning. He was also a great coward. He was a compromiser. He would never take a stand on either side of an issue. He was on both sides of the issue, so he would offend none except God. When the Reformation began on the continent, and he, Erasmus, was asked his opinion about it, and about Luther in particular, Erasmus replied, "Oh, he is a grave sinner, he. He has attacked the crown of the Pope and the bellies of the monks. A great sinner." And with a lifted eyebrow, he knew the issues, and that the issue was essentially theological, and the issue of the meaning of salvation alone by faith. But he would take no stand. But a great scholar. If you received a letter from Erasmus, you would not read it and then file it, or worse, throw it away. You would frame it, put it on the wall, hand it down as an heirloom to your subsequent generation. The great Erasmus. He was my teacher. He moved from Oxford University to Cambridge University, and I moved with him. I was a young scholar. I came to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior through reading the epistles of Paul in Greek class. It was no evangelist. It was no minister. It was no real personal worker. It was the Word of God openly read and by heart received. And I intended to be a servant of God, a minister of the gospel. And I met at Cambridge University, which became known as the School for the Scripture Men, the Scripture Men, most of whom became martyrs in their subsequent years, gave their lives for the testimony of the gospel under Bloody Mary in the middle of the 16th century. Among these were Ridley and Latimer and Cranmer and old Bilney. Nobody remembers Bilney. He's not a familiar name, but he was a godly man who won many young theologues, young priests-to-be, by a very unusual means of testimony. He would ask if this young priest could hear his confession. And for a young priest to hear an older man's confession of his sins was somewhat inflating. And he would meet with them and confess Christ to them. They heard his confession of the grace of God and the absence of any need for works of righteousness which men cannot do. Old Bilney a man highly honored in heaven and defiled on earth. We met at the White Horse Inn in Cambridge, and we would often sit and eat and drink and talk and compare ideas and consider the trends of the times and the church. And I was among them. All but one of these was to give his life for the gospel. We'll meet that one in a few moments. The more this continued, the more conscious I was of the need to do something. I wanted to have some responsibility. All this discussion was good and illuminating and pleasant, but so I received the commission to become the personal tutor of the two young boys, the elder of whom was 6 years old, in the family of a nobleman and his wife who lived in Little Sodbury Manor, Sir John Walsh and his wife, Lady Walsh. Sodbury Manor in England, a manor house, a three-story structure, an important house in a village. I was to be I had rooms on the third floor of this structure. I was not their nanny, you understand. I was their tutor, their teacher. I taught them their lessons. And I had plenty of free time. I would walk through the village and to the next village, the village of Bristol, and there in a little chapel, the chapel of St. Adeline, the only one in all England with that interesting name, I would preach on occasion. And an older priest heard me and he said, "Be careful, young man. You may meet opposition from the church. Your message is too clear." I would walk among the people through the village and the farms, and God was preparing me for what I did not know. I learned the language of the common people, John Doe, John Plowman, the average man. I had been reared in the university setting, and I was living in a noble family's home, and now I had access and contact with the common people. I knew their language from conversation with them. It was customary in Lady Walsh's home to receive visitors, important visitors. In those days, you stopped. If you were an important figure of church or state, you overnighted at manor houses. You did not pay for room and board. You were welcomed and received by the nobility, and you graced their table, and you did them honor. They learned from you what was going on in the rest of the world from which you had come, and so forth. And I was a member of the household, and therefore I sat with them. And after the meal, we would drink tea and discuss matters, and churchmen and political figures. And I became amazed at the scriptural ignorance of churchmen. I would discuss with them matters of theology, and they were not at all interested, except in what the church taught. And on one occasion like this, an exasperated ecclesiastic finally said in his ignorance, as I was pointing out words of St. Paul to argue against some of the teachings of the church, and this churchman did not know the words of St. Paul, and he finally in exasperation said, "It is more important that we know the Pope's laws than that we know God's laws." Well, this was too much. And without thinking, I said, I defy the Pope and all his laws. And then, without hesitating or thinking through the consequences of what I was saying, I continued and said, if God spare my life, ere many years hence, I will cause that a boy that drives the plow shall know more of the Scriptures than thou dost. Lady Walsh was not pleased. I had offended this important guest. She once had told me, how can you know more than these churchmen? They live on £200 a year, and you get but 10. An interesting system of evaluation of truth. It was obvious that my days at Little Sodbury Manor had come to an end. I had made a vow that was to determine the course of my life. In a moment, without thinking, I had made a decision. Now I set about to fulfill. It was against the law to translate the Scriptures into English. Unless you had episcopal permission from the bishop. So I went to London to meet Bishop Tunstall of London and to seek from him permission to translate the New Testament. Permission would be granted to scholars for speculative purposes. He looked over my credentials, examined an ancient Greek philosopher's words, which I had translated into English as an example of my ability. He finally declared he had no need for my services. He did not doubt that I would find employment given my abilities. Thank you just the same. I did not want employment. I wanted permission to do what I believe that moment had called me to do. It became obvious if I was to do this, I would have to do it as an exile from my native land. I don't know what that means to you. Exile was one of the most deliciously severe punishments a king could inflict upon a traitor. Not death, that's too easy and too quick and too final. Exile. Your feet may never touch the soil of this land again as long as you live. Go. Be a wanderer everywhere, a citizen nowhere. Enjoy not the converse of your own language with your own people. Leave the patrimony of your birth, never to walk upon the soil that you have called home again. Now, to have that, the inflicted sentence by a king is one thing, but to enter it voluntarily is another. I left my homeland never to walk upon its soil again. As the ship continued away from the coast, my eyes were gazed upon the receding sight of my homeland. It was 1524. I did not know that 12 years remained in my life on this earth. I arrived at Hamburg and went to the city of Wittenberg, where Luther had begun the Reformation. It is 1524. It is the year before he married a wife. I did not go there because I was a follower of Luther, but there was tolerance there and there was freedom to do what I wanted to do. And over the space of the next year, I translated the New Testament from the Greek of Erasmus, my teacher, into English. I wrote an introduction to each of the books, and now had to find a printer to do this unlawful project. went to the city of Cologne, Germany, which was an important printing center at that time, and I found one printer who would be willing to do it. He had begun and was preparing a quarto edition, rather large, had printed 3,000 copies of Matthew and Mark, had gotten that far in the process, and then we heard of a potential raid on the print shop because news had come that they were doing something unlawful. We heard that in advance. I took the 3,000 copies incomplete and fled to the city of Worms. There found a printer who not only completed those 3,000 large copies, but made also an edition of 6,000 octavo, about this size, smaller copies, which could easily be hidden in sacks of grain and imported surreptitiously into England. And this was done. And the bishop who had forbidden permission discovered these from time to time and held public bonfires outside St. Paul's Church in London and was burning the Word of God, lest his people be infected thereby. Do you appreciate this book in your hand and what it has cost? An enterprising merchant suggested that if the bishop were willing to pay for them, he, the merchant, could acquire many copies of the book for him to burn. He did. And the bishop paid for them and burned them. And the money went back to the continent to sponsor a better edition. I was constantly improving the version. And the bishop was paying for it. Merchants saw the wisdom of making this available to their people. There was a lot of trade between the continent and England, and the Bible was coming into the land. But I was becoming an object of search by authorities. I did not know I was being hounded. God moved me from village, from city to city, in advance of those who sought me in my ignorance. I went to the city of Marburg, and there began the translation of the Old Testament. I did not know Hebrew as well. It was with difficulty using a Hebrew dictionary and the Hebrew Bible and the Hebrew grammar, recently published, all three, began to translate the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. After 9 months, had completed that project, went to the city of Antwerp in Belgium, there to take ship to Hamburg to find a printer for this translation of the first five books of the Old Testament. And now a lesson learned that may be of help to you. The journey by ship from Antwerp to Hamburg was fraught with disaster. There was shipwreck through a storm. All goods on board were lost. No lives were lost. But the copy, the only copy of the translation, the 9 months' labor, was lost at sea. This is long before your modern concepts of hard drives, of copies, of hard copies or soft copies. It's long before even carbon paper. Some of you might remember that antique invention. It was with despair that I arrived on shore, bereft of the fruit of almost a year's labor, discouraged, took a room in the home of Lady Emerson, a widow of a godly man, and found there the only surviving friend of mine from Canterbury, Miles Coverdale, who knew Hebrew better than I did. Together we worked on and completed a better copy of the translation than that which had been lost at sea. Coverdale lived to be 81 years old. No little achievement in that day, even without considering the persecution of believers. The lesson learned, the lesson for you as well. God may sometime take from you something of great value in order to give you something of far greater value. You may not have known that yet. Many of you will in the days to come. Wrote other things in the next few months. Wrote a commentary on the shepherd in the New Testament. Wrote a work on the obedience of the Christian man. Counseling, submission to authority. And finally settled down in the city of Antwerp, in the home of Thomas Poyntz, an important merchant who had contacts on both sides of the channel. And many merchants came and found that a welcoming place. I was received there, given board and room, and conducted Bible studies in the parlor on certain days. And then there came the great deceiver, a young man in his early 30s, Henry Phillips was his name, had been sent by the King of England to find me, to befriend me, to take hold of me and hand me over. He posed as a student from the University of Louvain, some 30 miles away. He would spend time with me. He spoke my language. He was an English young man. He was the second son of a member of Parliament in England. He was a ne'er-do-well. He was a reprobate. His father on one occasion had given him a sum of money with which to pay a debt the father owed, and the son absconded with the money, did not pay the debt, did not tell his father. The father's reputation was ruined for not paying his debt. This was the man who was hired by the authorities to become my friend. He did. I was pleased to hear my native language spoken so freely and so well. On one occasion, he invited me to lunch in the village. And on the way, he very embarrassedly asked if he could borrow £2 from me, assuring me he would repay them, knowing well he would never need to. £2 at that time would have fed a family of four for 2 months. He was inviting me to lunch and borrowed money from me with which to pay for it. We came to the town, had to go through a narrow alley between two buildings to get to the place we intended to eat. So narrow that two people could not walk abreast. One had to precede the other. I, being the elder, he deferred to me, insisted that I go first. As we approached the end of the alley, I sensed, he being taller than I, that his hand was raised above me, almost pointing to me, as we reached the end of the alley and he pushed me into the hands of waiting officers who bound me, took me to Vilvoord Castle, some 6 miles from Belgium. What is the city? Belgium. Brussels, thank you. 6 miles from Brussels, which was to be my last earthly home. For 15 months, I languished in a dungeon. I languished in a dungeon. Dark, damp, had all kinds of physical difficulties, wore out what little clothing I had, wrote a letter to the jailer. The jailers were changed from year to year. I had been no problem to them. I wrote to the current jailer asking for my other cloak and for the books, my Hebrew grammar dictionary and a Bible, so I could continue that translation. I waited 15 months for trial. Finally, in 1535, in May, 1536 in May, I was tried. The outcome was obvious. I was condemned and waited 6 more weeks for the execution of the sentence to be burned as a heretic. August 5th, 1536, an hour before dawn, led out to a place where an upright stake had been raised, as tall as a man. A short chain was suspended from the top of this stake to encircle my neck, just to hold my body upright in the burning. A hole had been drilled through the stake at about where my neck was. And through that hole, from behind, was threaded a rope, which encircled my neck and then went back through the same hole, so that both ends of the rope were behind the stake and encircled my neck. It was customary in those days to burn heretics. Heretics were condemned to damnation. They were going to hell in the eyes of the Church of Rome. And the burning was a kind of an object lesson to teach those observing the destiny of someone who opposes the teaching of the Church. A traitor to the king was decapitated, typically, and a criminal was strangled. Interesting that they made those distinctions. The outcome of each was the same. I was not a heretic. I was a criminal. I had defied the law, obeying a higher law. I was not a traitor. So that meant that I was being offered the comparatively liberal, generous privilege of being strangled. It was customary to ask the victim just prior to the execution if he had a final word. This final word was designed to draw from him a final submission and throw himself upon the mercy of the Church, which usually meant life imprisonment or something like that, and perpetual penances. As was customary, I was asked if I had a final word. I took the moment of opportunity, and at the top of my lungs, I shouted out, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." With all his might, the executioner from behind pulled on both ends of the rope. I was strangled in seconds, and my body was set aflame and consumed in the flames. No vestige of my remains, no grave. They dug even the soil and mixed it with the ashes under the stake, and strew them into the river, lest there be any shrine ever to the memory of William Tyndale. But in that same year, 1536, three remarkable events the King of England decreed that in every pulpit of the land be placed a Bible in English. The Bishop of Hereford in London declared in 1536, "The common people know the scriptures better than do the priests." And also in 1536, John Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland, published his first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which became the textbook second only to the scriptures for the Protestant Reformation. God had vindicated his servant. The psalmist had said, "The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who published it." He wasn't talking about printing presses. Publish glad tidings, tidings of peace, tidings of Jesus, redemption, and release. Built no institution, left no memory. Most people still have not heard about me. But the book in your hand, more than 90% of the words and phrases in your so-called authorized version were Tyndale's choices, words and phrases, as he translated from the Greek. You carry. You have the privilege of reading. You can have multiple copies of what cost the life of William Tyndale. Treasure this book.